Now look with me at your copies of God's Word as I begin reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is he who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This ends the reading of God's Word. May he bless it, and may we be quick to be obedient to it. You know, one of my favorite parts of Christmas is the music. I love Christmas music, both secular and sacred. Most of us, there's a couple that, like you, probably grate on me like they grate on you. But I love Christmas music. Most of us probably do. One of my favorite worship services of the entire year here at New Hope is our annual Christmas Eve candlelight service, when we sing practically every familiar Christmas carol in our hymnal. I love Christmas music. And by the way, Advent, as we begin the Advent singing and singing these songs of Christmas in the Gospel of Luke, Advent simply means coming or the arrival of someone. In the Christian church, the first Advent refers to the first coming of Christ as our Savior, as a babe in Bethlehem. The second Advent, you'll hear sometimes pastors or theologians talk about the second advent of Christ. Well, that's merely the second coming of Christ, when he's going to return one day as the judge of all humanity. Well, we celebrate his first coming here at our church with these four Sundays that lead up to Christmas, with Christmas Eve being the crescendo of the celebration, the four Sundays of Advent. Today, we hear Mary sing the song that is commonly known as the Magnificat. Magnificat is simply the Latin for the word magnify. And it comes, obviously, from the first line of Mary's song. Mary, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary wants to show the greatness of God. She wants to magnify him. She wanted God to be seen as great, not herself. She seeks to magnify her God, not herself. Mary shows us the greatness of her God, who is her Savior. As her Savior, he is holy and he is mighty. She sings about his work of salvation, his holiness, and his power, which all results in actions that for which we can praise God as well. Now, before we look at the details of her song, let's get a little bit of the context of what has happened, why she would burst out in singing. We don't know exactly where Mary was or what she was doing exactly when the angel Gabriel came to visit her, but We can't imagine what that conversation may have been like. I mean, into her plain, ordinary life comes a messenger of God. Imagine that if possible. Mary, like nearly every other person in the Bible, like any of us, was terrified in the presence of Gabriel. Gabriel, a massive, powerful angel. Not this little precious moments cherub that sits on your Christmas shelves today, but a mighty warrior. You would be terrified as well. Mary is not an everyday occurrence for her to have a conversation with an angel. However, Gabriel tells Mary that she has found favor with God and that she was going to have a baby. As a matter of fact, she's going to have a son, and they would name him Jesus. And Gabriel tells Mary that he will be great, the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David forever, and his kingdom will never end. Could you imagine receiving that message? Mary knew what that meant. Mary came from a very strong religious family, faithful Jewish home. She knew what that meant. I am going to be the mother of the Messiah. The Messiah, the Son of the Most High. I am his mother. Can you imagine receiving a message like that? And again, remember, Mary was not a mature woman of in her 30s. She was a young teenager, maybe at the most 16. Engaged to a carpenter named Joseph, who himself was also known to be a righteous man. Well, at this point, Mary interrupts Gabriel. I can, you know, wait a minute, Gabriel. There's one small problem. I'm not married yet. How could this be? And Gabriel makes a statement that absolutely floors Mary. Did I not mention that the child's father is going to be God? Now, I'm not sure if Mary was smiling out of relief or scared to death at the thought. But Gabriel's response in verse 37 is one of the great promises of the Bible. Mary, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing. It's one of those statements that you have to love and cling to and lean on. Nothing is impossible for God. It doesn't matter what you're going through today. Nothing is impossible for God. Nothing. Now back to Mary. She's the child, as I said, of a faithful family, religious family, faithful Jews. But she's going to become pregnant. And the Father is God the Holy Spirit. Who's going to believe that story? Could you imagine the conversation that Mary had with her parents and trying to explain what was about to happen? Mom, Dad, you're not going to believe this, but I'm going to be pregnant. But it's okay because the daddy is God. Can you imagine? As a parent, could you imagine your daughter telling you this? Could you imagine the shock? Now, we don't know what happened. That's all just mere speculation. But can you imagine the burden, the pain, the heaviness in that home? The images of shame in the community, potentially? The fear? Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. And you can see already what Mary is up against, and add to her burden that being engaged in that society was as binding as marriage. The only way to get out of this engagement was by divorce. And even though they were not yet married, if Mary or Joseph were found to be unfaithful to the other, the punishment was condemnation of adultery, stoning to the death. This was quite a incredible burden. The scripture says that Joseph wanted to do the honorable thing. He wanted to quietly divorce her. He must have deeply cared for her, because without even knowing the full story yet, he wanted to be kind to her. But then Joseph is visited by the angel and tells him the truth. And he fully accepts Mary's story. And he takes her home to be his wife. And you know the end of the story. They go to Bethlehem and they have a baby. Now, it seems to me that when you line up Luke's account of this whole story with Matthew's account, and Matthew tells us Joseph, when you line these two together, we can kind of get a picture of what's happening. The angel appears to Mary, and she becomes pregnant. Remember what we first read. She hastily left then and goes to Elizabeth's home for 3 months. For 3 months, she is staying with Elizabeth. When she returns, she's found to be with child. And Joseph then has the encounter with the angel. But this song is sung when she's staying with Elizabeth, who also was miraculously pregnant. She also was visited by an angel, as well as her husband Gabriel or Zechariah. And they were told that they were going to have a baby together. This was not a miraculous conception like Mary. But they were going to have a baby well beyond their childbearing years. And they would name him John. And if you remember your story, your Bible, well, you remember that he becomes John the Baptist. He was known as the last Old Testament prophet, the one that would prepare the way for the coming of the Christ. So with all that backstory, all that preparation, let's consider then briefly these three qualities of God that Mary sings about. What's God like? You know, on the table in the narthex, we put a little Christmas tree with a gift for each family. Please take one of those books. It's a book, little book written by Alistair Begg. Alistair is a Reformed pastor up in the Cleveland area. I don't think he's Presbyterian. I'm not sure what their church. I think the church is just independent. But it's a wonderful little book on these four songs of Christmas. Please take one with you today as you leave. But in that book, he asks that question, what is God like? That's what Mary is telling us all about here in this song, what this tremendous, wonderful God is like. And the first thing that we hear her sing is that he is our Savior. God is our Savior. Therefore, as she sings, he remembers his people. He does not forget us. He looks upon us. Or as the NIV says, he is mindful of us. In fact, in verse 46, it says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary was stunned that God would choose her because she knew that she was a sinner. That's why she praises God as her Savior. She knew she needed a Savior. She wasn't sinless. She wasn't immaculate, as other churches may teach. She was a common girl, a teenager, growing up in a solid home, no doubt, knows the Word of God. Much of this song comes from the Psalms. It's rich in the Psalms. She knew the Word of God, but she also knew she needed a Savior. She was aware that she needed to be delivered from her sin. No one has any merit to present to God. No one is sinless but Jesus alone. We all deserve God's judgment because we've all sinned. Mary deserved God's judgment because she was a sinner, but she knew that he was her Savior. She knew that she had fallen short, but he is her Savior. God reaches down to us and he gives us his grace. God reached down to Mary and he gave her his grace. He is our Savior. And therefore, Mary says, he remembers us. He remembers his people. God did not forget Zechariah and Elizabeth. In verse 24 of Luke 1, Elizabeth says, it says about her, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me. Or as the NIV says, when he was mindful of me to take away my reproach among people. God does not forget his people. God looked on them. He looked down on Elizabeth and Zechariah. He did not forget them in their struggle. His eyes were on them. He did not forget Joseph and Mary. Mary is saying, he has looked on me on the humble estate of his servant. God looked on Mary. He kept his eyes on her. But Mary, again, does not keep the focus on herself. She turns it to the whole God's people. At the end of the song, in verse 54, we see God does not forget his people either. It says he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, I was hoping, as I was reading this in my English Bible this week, I was hoping that when I got to the Greek, this was all the same word. It's not. These are different words, different phrases, but they all teach the same principle, don't they? God does not forget his people. He looked upon Zechariah and Elizabeth. He looked upon and was mindful of Mary. He remembers his people and shows mercy to us because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God remembers his people. He does not forget us. From generation to generation, he remembers and looks upon his people, and he remembers his promise. He will preserve his people just because he promised to do so. He told Abraham, you'll be the father of many people, a nation. He reminded Isaac of that promise. I will be your God as I was your God, your father's God. He reminded Jacob of that promise to his grandfather Abraham and his Isaac. He told David again. He told the prophets in the Old Testament. He reminded Zechariah and Mary, as we'll see, or Elizabeth, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. He reminded Mary and Joseph, I am your God. You are my people. I have not forgotten you. I have looked upon you. And he tells us the same thing. He has not forgotten you. He remembers you. He looks upon you in your struggle, in your battles day to day. He does not forget you. He is your Savior who remembers you. And then Mary takes us, well, let me give you a quote from Alistair Begg. Alistair, he says, God is mindful of Mary, and we could say he's mindful of you individually as well. He is mindful of Mary as an individual because he is mindful of his people as a whole. Her significance lies in the fact that she is part of God's plan for his people. And I would add, your significance lies in the fact that you are part of his plan for his people here at this church and in this community. He is working through you. Obviously not to the extent that he worked through Mary, but he's still at work through you. He is your Savior. He has not forgotten you, and he is working through you. I don't need an angel to appear in our home. God has spoken much more fully through his word that we have in front of us today. We know that he has made himself known. We know that he is our Savior. Do we believe him? Do we trust him? Do we recognize that we're part of his glorious plan? If so, then you can handle the next quality that Mary tells us about. One, God is our Savior, therefore he remembers his people and his promises. And then secondly, God is holy. Therefore, he shows mercy to his people. At the end of verse 49, Mary says, holy is his name. The God who is our Savior is also holy. In other words, he's free from sin, injustice, or impurity of any kind. He is perfect. Now, God's holiness is, as far as from the biblical record, is his dominant attribute. We know that God is also loving and merciful. He is also pure in every sense of the word. We know that he is gracious. There's so many other attributes of God, but only his holiness is magnified to the third degree. In other words, in their language, Jesus, for example, when he was about to say something that was very important that he really wanted them to hear, he would use a tactic that was common in their day. He would say, "Truly, truly," and then he would say what he's about to say. It made the point, what I'm about to say is very important. Now, elevate that to the third degree. The only attribute of God in the whole of Scripture that is elevated to the third degree is his holiness. In Isaiah 6 and in the book of Revelation, we hear about the angels in the presence of God. In Isaiah 6, as Isaiah sees the vision of God in his holy temple and the seraphim around him singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it's repeated again in John's vision in Revelation. God is holy. And therefore, he shows mercy to people who are not holy. People like you and me. In Romans chapter 3, we get a very real but dark description of the character, the qualities of men and women as we come into this world. So no one's righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And in the context of that, he's saying that no one does good that merits righteousness, that merits salvation. Of course, you can look at people and say, well, that was a very kind thing. Yesterday, I did my civic duty, and I stood outside of Walmart ringing a Salvation Army bell for the Lions Club. It was a good deed. There were a lot of people that were giving to the Salvation Army. It's a good deed. It's a good work. But it does not merit salvation. No one merit their own salvation, can earn their own salvation by good works. That's what Romans 3 is teaching us. We need a Savior who is holy, who is without sin. That's Romans 3. Well, in Romans 5, it says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The God who is holy, who cannot allow sin into his presence, shows mercy to those who are unholy, granting us life through his Son. We need to recognize the holiness of God and that we need his mercy. We're not coming into the presence of God on a Sunday morning. We're not coming into the presence of our buddy, of a close friend. We're coming into the very presence of the true God who is altogether holy. But we too have a wonderful reason to rejoice with Mary, because he is a God who delights in showing mercy to holy people like you and me. So much so that he makes us holy through his Son. Those like you and me who have not been able to live perfectly, who have sinned, who do no good, God says, "I apply Jesus' holiness to you. I consider you now to be holy out of my mercy." God is holy. He shows mercy. And then lastly, and briefly, because we'll see this again each week, God is mighty. Therefore, he does mighty deeds for his people. In verse 49, and much of the rest of the song, Mary describes the power, the strength, and the might of God. Mary sings, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." And then she begins to sing of some of these great things that God has done. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the mighty. He has exalted those in humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, and he spoke to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now, Alistair Begg points out that the first of these actions of God seem to be at odds with the idea that God cares about his people, that he's mindful of them. He scatters the proud. He brings down the mighty. However, Begg writes, it is because God cares that he uses his might in this way. He doesn't do it vindictively. He does it purposefully. When life is good and successful and comfortable, it's easy to think that we no longer need God, that we can, in fact, buy all we need. When life is good, Begg says, it is easy to kid ourselves that we are mightier than we truly are and to forget the God who is truly mightier than we are. God is far mightier, far more holy than we can ever imagine. And this realization makes Mary burst out with joyful song. As I consider this, I wonder if we would have sung like Mary did. Or maybe, if you're like me, maybe you would have continued to question. Why can't you wait until I'm married? Why now? We're almost married. Can't we wait a little bit longer and avoid the shame? Why can't you wait? Why won't you tell everyone so I don't have to bear the shame and the humiliation? Instead, Mary sings, I rejoice in God my Savior. Mary's entire attitude was one of praise and trust. Basically, she's saying, I may not understand it. I may not even enjoy it. And if I was in charge, I very well have done it differently. But I trust God. I trust in him that he knows what he's doing, and I will glorify him. What a humble response to such a difficult calling by God. But that's how she responds. Now, there's a huge difference between resigned acceptance, I don't like it, but I'll do it, compared to how Mary responded, with a joyful acceptance. She was willing to take God at his word and believe in his promises and go forward. So whatever you're going through today, whatever trial or difficulty comes in January, whatever painful experience happens in our life, remember that if God allowed it to happen, there's a purpose in it. He's not a vindictive God. He's not an absent Lord. He looks over you. He remembers you. He's merciful towards you, and he's mighty. He will continue to work in you in better ways than possibly you can imagine. He is our Savior. Therefore, he will never forget us. He is holy. Therefore, we can receive his mercy. He is mighty. Therefore, we can trust him to do mighty things in us and us. Let's pray, and as I pray, invite the officers to come forward for our communion. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we can be called your people through the sacrifice of your own Son. Lord, we're thankful that we can be called your people because that makes us part of your family, that we have brothers and sisters sitting around us, that we can encourage, that we can lift up, that we can support, just as we will need when we go through trials or difficulties. Lord, we're thankful that you are our Savior and that you're holy and all-powerful. And we pray, O Lord, that as we prepare for Christmas, that we would remember your Son and your perfect character, and that you have made us part of your family. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.